As we look at the sermon that I felt God was leading me to share this morning, the title of the message is The Scourge of Idolatry. Maybe you think we don't have that problem. And great, if that's the case, may it be an encouragement to us never to get there. But the Lord laid this message on my heart for some time now, and I felt like I ought to bring it this morning. From almost the start of creation, throughout the Bible, into the New Testament, we have instances of idolatry, and we have much written of God's hatred for it. It's very real to all of us because God has put in everybody's heart to worship something. Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that God's put in the heart of everyone eternity. And that eternity in our heart calls us to want to worship something. Ecclesiastes, a couple verses later, tells us God did it so we'd fear him, so we would find him and we'd worship him. But you know as well as I do, Satan always takes what God does and tries to twist it and make a counterfeit. And so we have idolatry throughout the history of mankind. I would invite you to 1 Corinthians 10 as just a little bit of an introduction. Because here in the New Testament, Paul gives a very real warning, and he tells us to flee from idolatry. Clearly, it's something we shouldn't mess around with. We ought to recognize the dangers of it, recognize the impact it has on us, recognize the subtleness of it, of how it comes into our lives, and we may not even realize it, and stay away from it. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul had given a short, concise history of the failures of Israel. And many of these failures were related to idolatry. And then he says this in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be attempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I want that warning to ring in our ears as we look at this message this morning. Flee from idolatry. It is something that's real, and the antidote for it is to stay away from it in any form. I would like to have your input. I wrote down a couple things that I think are the gods of this world. I'd love to know what you think is. So I'd like to have some of your input. What do you think the gods of America? Let's just look at our country in America. What is the gods of America? What do you think?
Sports.
What else?
Music.
I'm sorry?
Music.
Okay, I hadn't thought about that one, but I'm sure you're right. Music. What else?
Money.
Okay. Sports and money were two I thought about. What else?
Pleasure.
It's another one I thought about.
Equality.
Okay. Hadn't thought about that one. Fourth one I thought about was self. And I'm going to look at these four that I looked at, that I thought about later in the message. Pleasure, sports, money, and self. Because I think it's very real in our society. And I think it has more effect on us than we may want to admit sometimes. So there's 3 points to the message this morning: God's demand, Satan's deception, and then man's deviation. So let's look first at God's demand. What does God want of us, his people? And I invite you to turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, Jesus answered this question. What does God demand? Matthew 22, starting verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I want to make sure you get verse 40. These two commandments, Jesus said, hangs all the law and the prophets. Someone has said if we were half as smart as God, God could have given us one word, and that word would be love, and we'd know exactly how to live. And it's very true. That's what Jesus was saying here. But God gave us the whole Bible with illustrations, examples, and commands to help us to understand what this is. But Jesus is saying the first commandment, the greatest commandment, we have to get this in right, and that is we love God with everything that's in us. He says with our heart, with our soul, and with our mind. Now the heart is the seat of your emotions. And I didn't know of any other way to say this, but when I tell my wife I love her, I say I love you with all my heart. It's saying everything that's in me, I love you with that. That's what God is saying He wants of us. He wants our complete devotion. Everything that's in us, He wants in love. Then Jesus adds our soul. And I didn't quite know how to wrap my mind around what He was saying, but it's our breath, it's our very psyche. I found it interesting that the Greek word has the word, I think it's psychos, but it's our psyche. What makes us think the way we do? What makes us act the way we do? Our inner emotions is what He's saying. I want that as well. And then He says with your mind, what you think about, what you meditate on, what you do as you drive down the road, are you thinking and meditating about God? And that's a challenge to me. I want you to think about sometimes, what do I think about all day long? What do I meditate on? And if the primary focus of our meditation of our thoughts isn't God, we need to change something. Because something else is taking precedence in our life. And I'll be honest with you, it's why I turned off the radio. Because you cannot allow things into your mind that are even meaningless at times and still have your focus and your attention on God and what He wants of us. And Jesus is saying, God wants it all. That's His demand. And we as people may think, isn't that a little much? Does God really want too much of us? And the answer is no, it's not. As we look at the Bible and what God has done, He created us. We owe our existence to God. Not only that, man went away from God. And God had every right to treat man the same way He treated Satan when Satan went away from God. Satan doesn't have a right to come back to God. And yet God reached out to us with His very most precious Son and said, I'll give my Son so you can be saved. So God not only created us, He redeemed us. And God's saying, now I want your all. And that's what we owe Him. That's what we owe to God for what He's done for us. I don't know if you've ever looked up what a person that comes into the United States that wasn't born here, what they pledge if they want citizenship. But I want to read it to you. It's interesting. And as I read this pledge, I want you to think about God's require of us from God. This is what it says. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and adjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I am heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I'll bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I'll bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I'll perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by the law, that I'll perform work of national importance upon civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. Take a similar oath to God. Say, God, I'll give you everything. No mental reservation, nothing held back. That's what I'll give you. That's what God wants. That's God's demand. Now, I invite you to turn to Leviticus 20. I want to look at just a couple references to show us why God hates idolatry. He tells us why He hates it. See, God, again, created us for His glory. He created us so that we could have fellowship with Him, as our Sunday school lesson talked about. And God gets glory from our lives. And there's some reasons why God hates idolatry. Let's look at Leviticus 20. I want to read the first three verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people. Now notice why. Because he'd given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. When we give our allegiance to something beside God, we defile Him. His glory is defiled because of our actions. Let's turn to Isaiah 42. I want to read from verses 5 to 8 in this passage in Isaiah 42. God declares why He deserves our praise. He declares what our purpose is. And He declares what happens when we go against that purpose in this passage. Isaiah 42, starting verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord. Now notice what all God does in this verse. He created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Everything we see, experience, and have on this earth is because God created it. That's what God's saying in this verse. You owe your being to God. He not only gave you your physical life here on this earth, He put breath into you, but He put a spirit within you. That spirit's going to go back to God. Your life is created for God's glory. And that's what He's saying in this verse. Now, let's go on to verse 6 and 7. He gives our purpose of why He created us. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now notice what we're to be doing. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. In essence, we could say God created us not only for His glory, but to be helping anybody else that has a need. And as we do that, we bring glory to God. Now notice verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God is declaring clearly, if you want to be His, He's number one. Anything else takes His glory away and gives it to another, and God's saying, I will not give my glory to another. My glory is going to stay with me. Now, turn over a couple chapters in your Bible to Isaiah 48, verse 10. Again, we're looking at the demand of God. God has a demand for His people. We're looking at that demand. Isaiah 48, verse 10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Now notice why. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. How should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. And we could read these verses all morning. They're throughout the Bible. God says over and over and over again why He hates idolatry. But I just want to impress upon us this morning that God has a purpose for our life, and our life is to bring glory to Him in everything we do. And when we take that allegiance, even a little bit, because we're going to talk later about man's deviation, it's something that Satan tries to do. He tries to deceive us. He tries to make us to think that we can just alter that just a little bit and go away from God. And that deviation away from God takes that glory that God wants and gives it to something else. and it's not what God will have. Second point, Satan's deception. Satan has always tried to counterfeit the genuine, always, throughout Scripture. And again, there's many examples we could show, but I invite you to turn to Isaiah 32. You know this story well. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. God delivered them in just one miracle after another. They saw the working of God in such a miraculous way. And so soon after they got out of Egypt, Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people fell into sin. I want to read the first six verses. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him.' And Aaron said unto them, 'Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me.' And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" Now notice, they said this. Aaron says something else. "They said, 'These be the gods, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 5. "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." I don't know what all was going on here, but I see this as a deception of Satan, of trying to get a worship service that's very much going toward God, but deviates away. Because I want you to notice the word that Aaron used in verse 5. He said, "This is a feast to Jehovah." Jehovah is the Hebrew national name for God. It is the Almighty God. He was saying, "This is a worship service to God." Now, I don't know what he was trying to deceive himself with this calf, unless it was somehow something visual to help them to see God. I don't know. You notice the people in verse 1 equated Moses with bringing them out of Egypt. And that's a terrible thing. They didn't see God in it, but they saw Moses in it, and Moses delayed coming back. And so they came to Aaron and said, "We need something to help us. Moses is gone." But Aaron declared it as being a festival to God. And you notice in verse 6, they rose up early, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, which God had prescribed. But there was a terrible deception here, and that was his calf. And you notice, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And if you go over to verse 25, Moses came down off the mountain when Moses saw the people, that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Some despicable things were happening here because of their deviation away from God. Satan brought deception into worship of the Almighty. And it happens over and over, and it's something we need to be careful about, that when we come to God, we are coming to God as people who are worthy to come to God, not trying to deviate, not trying to bring something else in. Maybe we deceive ourselves in saying, "Well, this is going to help us worship God better." Is it? Is there going to deviate away from what God wants of us? Go to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I want to start reading verse 26, but I want us to get the context. This was after the division of Israel. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. God had came to Jeroboam, and he said, "I'm going to give you 10 tribes. He said, "I'll bless you as long as you obey me. And here we have Jeroboam. These kingdoms are divided now. And Jeroboam sees he has a problem. Let's go to verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And then if you go on and read, you find he put priests in place. He made the feast very similar to the feasts that were in Israel. You could just go look at it, and he made a copycat religion. See, he didn't trust God. God had said, "You obey me, and I'll bless you." And he didn't trust him. He said, if these people leave the northern kingdom, go back to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to have to do this every year. They're going to revert back to Israel. So I've got to do something. I've got to put something in place. And so he made these calves. And I don't know what he would have said why he made the calves. But again, I wonder sometimes if some of this wasn't done as a visual thing to try to help us to see God, because we don't see God. I mean, he's not here. Well, here's this calf. I mean, so we'll worship God. We've got all this in place so we can worship God. But you study the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were wicked from start to finish. They never got momentum going to be spiritual before God, because they deviated away from what God wanted them to be and disobeyed God and went against him. And it ought to be a real warning to us and a real challenge to us that we stay close to God and don't allow deviations away from his word, because these deviations will destroy our spirituality. And we see that throughout the northern kingdom. They never had one righteous king among their whole bunch, and God did away from them. And had they trusted God, had they obeyed God, God would have blessed them. We have no idea what blessings all that would have been for him, but God would have blessed him, and he'd have taken care of him. Jeroboam had nothing to fear until he went away from God. Then he had much to fear. Third point of the sermon's man's deviation. I said at the start, Satan continually tries to make counterfeit, and so often as people, we want to just deviate just a little bit. I mean, God has said do this, but let's just do this just a little bit different, and surely we'll be okay, because most of what we're doing is what God wants. And we see that we see that in the northern kingdom. I'm just impressed as I look at the northern kingdom of Israel, how they compromised and how they went against God. Even in the southern kingdom, they had compromise, and it never worked out the way they wanted it to. It always took them away from God, and it ought to be a warning to us. It is imperative that we do not let disobedience get established, because it's so hard to undo when you get disobedience established, because it comes a way of life. And then we struggle to get back to what God wants us to be. Let's be people that follow God closely. Now, in this last section, this last part of the sermon, I want to look at some of these gods that are in our world around us. And I want to make this comment first. One of the gods Brother Levi mentioned was sports. And I see it as a tremendous problem among Christian people. And this is an area that I've talked to several young men. It's more of a problem of young men than it is ladies, I think. I'm assuming, but I know it was part of my life. But I've talked to a number of young men about this and tried to challenge them that, do you not see the God of this world and what you're allowing in your life? And almost invariably, an answer similar to this comes, and, well, I love it, but I don't love it more than God. I've heard that time and again. I want you to turn to Exodus 20, because I want to show you God's requirement for us as a people. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And I want to read verses 1 to 5. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is saying, you were slaves, and I delivered you. That's what I did. Brothers and sisters, every one of us were slaves. Let's understand that. Every one of us were slaves to sin. Were it not for the love of God in our hearts, we would be in this world living in wickedness today. We were slaves. They had no way to deliver themselves, and we had no way to deliver ourselves without Christ. And God is saying, I am the God that delivered you from this slavery. His first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I'm going to start here at verse 5 first. God is saying, I'm a jealous God. I want your allegiance totally. Now, for most of my life, I looked at those first two commandments and I kind of lumped them as one. God's just saying, I don't want idolatry. But they're two separate commandments. The very first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the translation is correct. But in our language, when I read that, and I think a lot of other people read it, they say, well, as long as God is preeminent, that's all that matters. So I can have this other God, just so I don't love that more than God. And that's not what God's saying. I want you to put yourself in their shoes, for the children of Israel. They had Pharaoh. If you have a supreme leader who has all power and you have a request, you have to come before that leader with a request. And that's what the word before is. God is saying, don't come into my presence with another God. The Hebrew word that's used means the part of the face that turns. So God is saying, don't come into my presence, don't come before my face with another God. That's the first commandment. And the only way I could think this through to describe to you, so many of us here are married. We have spouses. And I love Phyllis with all my heart. But what would she think of my love if when we sit down at the table, I start talking about another woman? But I assure her I don't love that woman as much as her. I love her way more than I love the other woman. But I start talking about her achievements and what she's done and the things that impress me about her. Phyllis would think real quick, he don't love me at all. See, I'm not being faithful to her at all. My allegiance has to be to her and to her alone. And I'm not noticing these other women and what they've achieved. That's beside the point. I could care less. But somehow we think that we can spend energy and time and effort with the gods of this world and convince God that we love him more than them. And that's a violation of this command, I believe with all my heart. God's saying, don't come into my presence with another God. Now, I want to look very quickly at these gods that I thought about: money, pleasure, sports, and self. And I'm going to have to move very quickly. These are all a sermon in themselves, and I would urge you as pastors to look at each one of these. Money is one that we probably struggle with a lot because we have to have money. I have money in my pocket. What do I do with it? How do I get rid of this God of the world and yet I carry it in my pocket? What do I do? And I want to go about it in a little different way. I personally believe that I have failed teaching this subject correctly, and I think many of us have, because I was convicted some years ago because there was a brother who faithfully taught this subject. And I thought when I heard his teaching, I've never heard this in my life. And I went to church all my life. So I go back and study carefully what the New Testament says about this subject, and I had to repent. I had to repent because I was wrong in my view of money. Let me give you some of the teachings of the New Testament that I think if we teach and articulate in our lives correctly, we will be able to use money and the God will be gone. It won't be there. There's four principles in the New Testament I think are significant. One is that we cannot be accumulating money. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures. And he meant something when he said that there in Matthew 6. So we cannot be accumulating large amounts of money thinking we have to do something in the future. Because his very next verse is, don't worry about the future. Second principle. The Apostle Paul teaches equality among the brothers. And he doesn't just say in your local area. There has to be something wrong when we live in luxury and ease, and yet throughout the world there's brothers of the Lord that are living in want and have nothing. Something's wrong. If we truly got this equality in our mind, we would know what to do with our money. Third principle, Matthew 25 makes it very clear that a judgment, a very large part of what God looks at in our lives is what we did with our stuff. Study that passage closely. And number four, the New Testament teaches extravagant giving, not tithing. Extravagant giving is what the New Testament teaches. And again, brothers and sisters, I think if we get those principles in our lives, the God of money will go. It'll be gone. It won't be part of our lives. Second God is the God of pleasure. Somebody mentioned that, and I'm not sure who. The God of pleasure. Our world is consumed with pleasure. I found it interesting. My wife and I went on a train trip through the Rocky Mountains. Just a beautiful trip. We met a number of people on that trip. A number of them were from Australia or New Zealand, that area. There was one couple from Britain. And I was impressed so much as I talked to these people. The ones from Australia don't see it as a vacation. It's a holiday. I found that interesting. They talked about their holiday. But these people would go on trips for months. It wasn't a week trip. I mean, they were gone for months. They traveled all over the world. They lived to travel. That's what they did. The couple from Britain, the man was a funeral director. And they took a couple trips every year for a month at a time. And I'm just impressed at the energy, the money, the resources that go into pleasure. But I look at my life and I say, is my life consumed with God? Or am I constantly looking forward to the next pleasure? And I have to recognize that it has more of an influence on my life than I care to admit sometimes. Are we focusing our life on God, our allegiance to God and bringing glory to Him? Or my next thing of fun? Ask yourselves and ask myself, where do I get my pleasure? What am I excited about? What do people recognize I'm excited about by what I talk about, what I'm consumed with? The third God is the God of sports. And I truly think this is more of a scourge among us than what we realize. We had a need on the farm for some carpenter help. And there was a young man, a married young man, very respected young man in our circles. And he was needing some work, so we offered him the job, and he came work for us for a little. And I was just appalled. He showed up the first day of work, and he had a cap on with an NFL logo on it. And I thought, can it be? I just wonder what God would think if we came into his presence toting a hat with the God of this world on it. I just wonder. Seriously, brothers and sisters. I'm just amazed at the energy, the time, the thoughts that go through our people's lives as they think and they talk about sports. And it burdens me. I don't know how many of you know Dean Taylor, but I heard a testimony of his life growing up in a non-Christian home, and he said that sports is what their lives revolved around. his own personal experience going up through school. Everything his parents encouraged him to do is excel at sports. Everything their whole life just revolved around the sports part of school, the sports activity of their world. That's what their lives revolved around. What does our lives revolve around? What do I talk about? What do I think about? It just burdens me sometimes when I think about the gods of this world and how we bring them into our lives and we convince ourselves that my allegiance to God, but yeah, I like this God of the world. And brothers, I just ask, will God say, well done, or will he not? And that's a very important subject, or question, excuse me. The fourth God, the God of self. And I think we fail to remember sometimes the words of Jesus that tells us that if we want to be his disciple, we must die to self every day. That's the words of Jesus. And yet we live in a world that is consumed with self, and it comes into our circles, it comes into our thinking, because I deserve this, and God ought to give me this, and this ought to be my lot in life. And yet God is saying, I want your life to bring glory to me, and you have to die to self. I plainly remember we were discussing a subject one time as a ministry, and I made the comment that this subject just brings self into our lives. And a brother said, well, we've always fed the flesh. And I thought, that's horrible. Are we willing to accept that we as people have just always fed the flesh, but we're able to live a Christian life? God says in Romans, if you live after the flesh, you will die. We have to die to the flesh. And so anything that's coming into our lives that's feeding this flesh, we've got to get rid of. Because what we feed grows, and what we starve dies. That's just the way it is. It's the way I found in my life. When we feed the flesh, it causes us to say no to service opportunities. It causes us to want to live in pleasure and luxury. It causes us to be dissatisfied with the place that God's placed us in life. And it causes us to be jealous of others. And it destroys the love that God has for his children. And again, this is a complete sermon itself, maybe several sermons. Brothers and sisters, are you dying to the flesh daily? Or is self raising its ugly head and we feed it because we like it? We love what the flesh gratifies and what it does for us. In closing, brothers and sisters, Scripture says we will bow the knee. We will. Will you bow the knee here and make your allegiance to God and God only, or will you bow later? Because you will bow. Philippians 2 says this, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will you confess Jesus as Lord today, where he is your everything? Because if you don't today, you will there. I want to do it today. I want to remind you of the words of Jesus to Satan. He said this in Luke 4, get thee behind me, Satan, for it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. May the Lord bless each of you. Shall we have a song?